Pastor Joe Miranda, would you come now and preach the Word of God for us?
Take a short break from our study through the book of Hosea as we consider that this week we'll be celebrating our National Day of Thanksgiving. I thought it appropriate that we spend some time in considering God's goodness to us and the fact that we are exhorted and admonished to give thanks to God. So will you please turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 12, will you please follow along as I read out loud. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." There was a Puritan named Richard Baxter who wrote, "No wise man can expect that God should give us a diet which is a continual feast. It would neither be good for our health nor the condition of this pilgrimage. Live, therefore, on your peace of conscience as your ordinary diet. But when peace in your conscience is lacking, know that God appoints you a fast for your health. And when you have a feast of high joys, feed on it and be thankful. But when they are taken away from you, don't gape after them as the disciples did after Christ at his ascension, but return thankfully to your ordinary diet of peace." And so I would remind you again, particularly of Paul's words in verses 15 and 16, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ have dominion in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ have dominion over your hearts." Actually, there's another way to put this, which is the more literal translation, and it is, "Let the peace of Christ be the umpire in your hearts." What does an umpire do? An umpire makes judgment calls. He calls balls and strikes. He calls foul and fair. And so how is it that we can make the peace of Christ the umpire in our hearts? Christ is the Word of God made flesh. Remember, we read that in John chapter 1. "The Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word, the Word made flesh. And so in order for Christ to rule in our hearts, in order for Christ's peace to rule in our hearts, His Word must rule in our hearts. We must hide it there. We must make it our meditation both day and night. But let me caution here. There are many Christians who have the Word of God, some who even hide it in their hearts, some who even meditate on it, but it dwells poorly in them. It has no power over them because they make no use of it. They are like the person who has boxing gloves, but they have never been trained as a boxer. They have never hit a body bag. They've never hit a speed bag, let alone an opponent in a ring. At best, they've only been shadow boxers. Put them in a ring with an opponent, and they will be dazed and confused, knocked silly, if not knocked out in no time at all. So, dear ones, I remind you that it is not enough to simply read the Word of God and meditate on it, although surely those things must be true in all of our lives. But you must use the Word of God. You must take it with you into the battles of life, the forays that are our lot as we live our lives in a sin-cursed and fallen world. Remember, the Word of God is a sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's not a paperweight. We don't set it on the pile of papers on our desk to keep those papers from blowing away when the window or the door is open. And we only pick it up on our way out the door, on our way to church on Sunday mornings. If you do not regularly train with the Word of God, and then arm yourself with the Word of God, and then fight with the Word of God, you will surely lose in this battle. It will have no power over you or in your life. You will not know how to strike down the vain philosophies that are rampant in this world, that are all around us due to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. This world is filled with unsound doctrine, where even Christian people all around us are saying all kinds of nonsense and irrationalities, vagaries that do nothing but confuse Christians, making them ineffectual. While we are in this world, we're at war. And the thing that we're at war with is the world. This world is at enmity with God. That is, it is hostile toward God. This world chases after carnality. Carnality is that which is sensual, sexual, lustful, lascivious, the desires of our flesh, those lower lusts, as it has been referred to in past eras, the concupiscence, that which is base in man. It is an utter craving to fulfill the lusts and the desires of the flesh. Romans chapter 8, this same writer, this same man, the Apostle Paul, wrote to the Roman church, to the Italian church, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Paul says here the carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity means it is an intense hostility. Why is the carnal mind enmity against God? It's because it's the opposite of spiritual. When carnality enters the picture, sobriety and propriety leave the picture. Once the carnal lusts of man come into play and begin to be indulged by us, they shout down that which is spiritual and they push it easily out of the way. So then those who are in the flesh, Paul says, cannot please God. This is why I keep telling you over and over again, dear ones, that indulgence is so detrimental to one's spiritual life. And I speak to you, particularly parents or those who are about to become parents, don't indulge your children. Don't say, "Oh, poor little Billy, the reason he misbehaves is because these other bad children misbehave and he only follows along." No. The reason that Billy misbehaves is because Billy is a sinner. Parents, you must teach your children that they are responsible agents before God, that they are fallen creatures in need of the mercy and grace of God. Don't indulge irresponsibility ever. Don't dismiss irresponsibility. If you don't teach them that they are responsible agents before God, then you cut them off from ever repenting of their sin before God or seeing their sins as being offensive to God and being able to go to God to ask for forgiveness. I can talk louder than him. How will they be reconciled to God if they don't see that there is a need to be reconciled to God? Paul goes on to say, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you shall surely die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And James says a very similar thing. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. Notice this word here, especially in light of the fact that we've just been studying through Hosea. He calls these people adulterers and adulteresses who ask for things from God in order to spend it on their flesh. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says, in vain the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Friendship with this world is enmity with God. It makes you his enemy. It puts you at odds with him. Many of you young people don't seem to be getting this. Too many of you think that you can play fast and loose with the Word of God and it doesn't matter to God. It does matter to God. Yet we read right here, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Yearns jealously for what? For his own honor. He yearns jealously for his own honor. The Holy Spirit of God jealously protects his honor. And when you accommodate, embrace, tolerate the way of the world in your life and your behavior, you make yourself an enemy of God. You put yourself at odds with him. It doesn't matter what the reason is. That you go along to get along is certainly no reason. In this screwed up world that we live in, many Christians think that, well, I can't take a strong stand here. I might upset the apple cart. I don't want to spread dissension here. I don't want to take a strong stand against this prevailing opinion of this peer group that I belong to, because that would be spreading dissension and I'll be viewed as a troublemaker. Oh dear, Jesus was viewed as a troublemaker. John the Baptist was viewed as a troublemaker. The Apostle Paul was viewed as a troublemaker. So were Peter, so were John, so was James, as well as all the Old Testament prophets. And let me make this as clear as I can, young people. You cannot get to heaven acting like the world. And so don't try to fool yourselves. If you make friends with this world, you're an enemy to God. And if you die in your sin, you go to hell. And don't think that, well, I have time to repent. I'm young. Because the writer of the book of Hebrews makes it very clear that if you know better and you sin presumptuously, then God will allow your heart to harden and he will make no effort to reclaim you because you showed contempt for the goodness of God that he demonstrated to you in putting you in Christian households, giving you Christian parents who went to such great lengths and took such great pains in teaching you right from wrong, in leading you in paths of holiness. Paul makes it very clear that the converted person, the saved person, the born-again person, is no longer at enmity with God. When he says in the first chapter, in verses 21 and 22, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind. How? By wicked works. By carnality. Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away, that you maintain that hope of the glorious gospel, and you live in the light of it, you live by its influence and its power. You who once were alienated in your minds by wicked works, you once were alienated, but you're no longer alienated. And what is it that alienated you? It was wicked works. And so the clear implication is that if the wicked works continue, you're not a saved person. Pastor Brett also often uses those words from the second last chapter of Revelation. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, and he goes on. Liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will have their place in the lake of fire, which is the second death. It is the continuing in faith, the being grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which is evidence of faith and right standing with God. It is this which is evidence of our standing on the hope of the reconciliation that Christ accomplished. But if you have been reconciled to God through Christ, then you have this confidence that your faith grounds you and keeps you steadfast, not moved from the confidence that you are at peace with God and no longer at war with Him. And what is this confidence based on other than the evidence of a life that is being lived by faith that overcomes our native lusts and the allure of this present wicked world? So that the Word of God does not dwell in you poorly, does not dwell in you powerlessly. Rather, it dwells in you powerfully. It has and does change your life and modify your behavior so that you have this peace of mind. What can possibly give you peace of mind more than this? That I have been saved from my sins, and that God's grace is so at work in my life that I am able to say no to my lustful flesh. And if you have that kind of peace, then you have what few ever find. Peace of conscience, a settled peace. As Louis Burkhoff puts it in his systematic theology, a cognitive rest. What a wonderful state to be in. It is that which allows us to be at true peace and rest in spite of all of the uncertainties of this life. Paul says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, so that as this word of Christ acts in your life as an umpire, judging between your thoughts, it's judging and finding that this life which you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God. And it brings to your conscience this peace, knowing that your warfare, our warfare now is over. We are no longer at war with God. We are no longer His enemies. We are His people. We can call Him our Father and Christ our elder brother. And it produces in us such a sense of gratitude so that we lift up our hearts and our voices in songs of adoration and praise and thanksgiving. We remember that it is to God from whom every good and perfect gift comes. And when this is the saint's condition, when this is the saint's repose, his peace is his resting place. He has found perfect peace and rest. and his thankful heart provides for him a continual feast of lightheartedness and joy in the Holy Spirit. Loved ones, will you resolve in your hearts with me this morning that you will make every effort not just to hide the Word of God in your heart, to make it powerful and effectual by taking it into battle with you. Will you bow heads with me in a word of prayer? Father, I pray that for each one here, that we would settle this matter with you this morning, that we would be terribly, dreadfully afraid of sin that leads us astray, that hardens our hearts, that causes us to lose our sense of assurance. And I pray instead, Lord, that your grace would be so powerfully evident in each one of our lives that it would lead us to this deep sense of assurance, this steadfastness, this peace in our hearts and our minds. I pray, Lord, that you would fill each heart here with a tremendous and overwhelming sense of gratitude for what you have done for us by saving us from the horrors of hell. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.